The crisis the world is going through because of the COVID-19 pandemic throws up a whole series of questions. Some of them are very immediate, very personal, such as, what is the best I can do to keep myself and those I love safe during this period? Other questions are very big, such as, why has something like this happened? And those big questions are particularly important questions for those of us who are Christians, or for others of you who maybe have some interest or curiosity about Christianity. And the reason they're so important for us is because asking why has something like this happened is rather like asking, where is God in all this? That is what I want to look at this morning and over the coming few Sunday mornings. We want to have as clear as possible an understanding of what is happening and why it's happening, so that we're able, with God's help, to respond wisely and appropriately. At a time like this, we need to have clear heads to think clearly, so that we might have confident hearts, and indeed compassionate hearts. So what has the Bible to say about this question? Why has something like this happened? Now, the first thing we have to acknowledge is that the Bible doesn't tell us everything we might like to know. There's a verse in the Bible, it's in Deuteronomy 29, chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us. In other words, God doesn't tell us everything we would like to know, but he does tell us everything we need to know. And one thing that God has revealed to us in the Bible is the big picture. The big picture of his dealings with the human race. The big picture of his dealings with this world that he has made for us to live in. And understanding that big picture is the first step in thinking clearly. The first step in having a clear head at this time. So the plan is that this morning we're going to look at that big picture. If you like, draw an outline of the Bible's message. And then in coming weeks, we will fill in more details of that picture. I'm going to draw that outline in 4 points. And firstly, the Bible tells us that God is the loving creator of our world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible, famously says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens and the earth means everything. That's a common figure of speech in Hebrew, as in English, where you combine two opposites to mean everything. Like Matt Hancock, the health secretary, keeps telling us that officials are working night and day to solve equipment shortages. He means they're working the whole time. Or we sometimes say people travelled from far and near, meaning from everywhere. But God chooses this particular phrase, the heavens and the earth, for everything, because he is going to focus in on one place in particular, the earth. He's going to focus in on the earth as the centre of his attention and purposes for his creation. And that is wonderful news for us. See, our growing understanding of the vastness of the universe might cause us to question whether we can possibly have any significance. Stephen Hawking, the brilliant scientist, once told the BBC, quote, "We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburb of one of 100 billion galaxies. So it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." End quote. Now, with due respect to Hawking, who was a phenomenally brilliant scientist, that is a very foolish comment. God notices everything, and God is entirely free to care about what he wishes to care about. And Genesis chapter 1 wonderfully reveals to us that God cares about our planet, the Earth. And he cares intensely about every one of us on it. You and I are not insignificant creatures. The smallness of the world, the vastness of the universe in comparison, is not meant to make us conclude that God doesn't care about us, but is rather to show us just how great God is, and is to cause us to marvel at how amazing it should be that God should take an interest in us. And we know that God does care about us because at the end of Genesis chapter 1, the whole chapter describes God's work of creation in more detail. We heard the following in one of our earlier readings, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It becomes very clear in the following chapters that very good includes there being no pain, no suffering, no death. And next week I hope to unpack in much more detail God's loving care for us. But the key thing for us to note here is that all that God made was very good. So while it is certainly true that our world is now full of pain and suffering and death, that there is much that is not very good in our world now, but that was not how God made it. So what went wrong? Well, my second heading, the second point in these four steps, is that our rebellion against God has ruined our world. Part of God's loving care for this world was to create mankind in his own image, in his likeness. We heard earlier from Genesis 1, verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26, which said this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, it's clear from that verse that being made in the image of God includes ruling over the other creatures on the planet. But it is equally clear that we are to do that as God's representatives. We're his image, we're to rule in his behalf. We're to rule, therefore, with the same attitude to the other living creatures that God has. And what is his attitude to all the creatures he has made? Well, it's clear from Genesis 1 that God loves life of all sorts. He wants all the creatures that he made to flourish. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to 26 says, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." So we are to be the loving, caring rulers of God's world. That is all wrapped up in our being made in the image of God. If the description "made in the image of God" focuses on our relationship with the rest of the creatures on the planet, then the description "being made in the likeness of God" focuses on our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is to be like that of an obedient child to their father. That is at the heart of the idea of being made in the likeness of God. We are to obediently carry out the work God has given us. And that work is described like this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." The whole earth was to be filled and subdued. That's a big task, but God gave them a starter. He put them in a garden, the famous Garden of Eden. And the spirit of "here is one I prepared earlier." And we heard earlier the instructions God gave to the first man there in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Effectively, God was saying to him, "You've been given a highly honored position in my world. I've given you much to enjoy. But there's one thing I don't want you to do, to make clear that you are still under my authority." But that first man disobeyed God. He ate from the tree God had commanded him not to eat. He sinned. He disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. He didn't believe God was being good to him. He thought he knew better than God. And God's response to his sin was twofold. Firstly, God curses the good world he had made. Into that world, God sends pain and suffering, conflict in marriage, unpleasant work, and eventually death. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, fill that out. They say, this is God speaking, "To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." We human beings are all under a death sentence because of our sin. As we shall see in a future week, one way that pain, suffering, and death come into the world is through disease. This is why there are pandemics like COVID-19 in our world. But the big idea to get hold of at this point is that we, the human race, are responsible for what has gone wrong. It is because of the disobedience, the sin, the rebellion of that first man, Adam, that God has cursed our world. It is why we look at our world and we see the mixture of beauty and ugliness. Since the lockdown has been announced, we've had glorious weather. And those of us who are privileged to live in the countryside of Mid Wales can see the beauties of God's creation vividly all around us. They're amazing, they're glorious. But then we turn on the news and we're made very aware that our world is full of pain and suffering and sickness and death. So our world is beautiful and broken. Our world is glorious and full of grief. But God's curse on the world is only part of God's response to Adam's sin. God's response, I said, was twofold. And the other part of his response is to make a glorious promise. He addresses the snake through whom the devil had worked to tempt and deceive the woman who led her husband astray. And he says this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So what God is promising there is that ultimately there would be a descendant of the woman who would destroy the devil. That is the most extraordinary act of grace on God's part. It's certainly not something we deserve as human beings. We have all taken God's good gifts in creation and turned our backs on him, the giver. What we actually deserve is to be judged, condemned, and punished. But instead, God promises that he will mount a rescue operation. To quote the well-known hymn, it is amazing grace. Throughout the first part of the Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament, that promise of God that a human being would be born, who God would use to rescue people from the trouble our sin had brought us into, is explained, is illustrated, is elaborated on, is added to in many ways. But as the Old Testament draws to a close, and the last part of it was written about 400 BC, we are still waiting for God to keep his promise. So how did God keep that promise? Well, that brings me to the third point, the third stage of the four in this outline. Thirdly, Jesus came to rescue us. Eventually, to cut a long story very short, Jesus was born. He is, quite simply, the most extraordinary person who has ever lived. He was, without a doubt, the most wonderful person who has ever lived on this planet. He is absolutely unique. The Bible makes clear that he was truly a human being. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, puts it like this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too shared in their humanity. But the Bible also makes clear that he was totally God. Isaiah had prophesied it in the famous verse that we often read at Christmas time. For to us, this is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angels announced to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And the Lord was the way that Jews at the time referred to God himself. We find his disciples, Jesus' disciples, calling him God and Jesus accepting it. Near the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas sees the risen Lord Jesus, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responds not with, don't say that. No, Jesus responds, verse 29, the same chapter, because you have seen me, you have believed. Not a hint of rebuke. Jesus accepts this is the right response. Thomas has seen and has believed the truth about Jesus. He is Lord and God. That's who Jesus is. But what did he come to do? It is human sin that has ruined our world, that has wrecked our world. The disobedience, the rebellion against God, springing out of a failure to believe God's word, is what led to all the suffering and pain and death in our world. So to rescue us, Jesus had to deal with the sin. That's the problem. The Bible says very simply in Paul's first letter to church leader Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But how did he do it? Well, Jesus lived the perfect life that we have all failed to live. The United Nations estimates that there are currently about 7.8 billion of us on the planet. And of course, there have been many, many more billions who've lived and died before us. Jesus is the only one of all those myriads of billions who has lived a perfect life. You don't think you do you? No, I didn't think you would, and I certainly haven't. Not by a very, very, very long way. But Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life. He alone of the entire human race did not deserve to be judged, condemned, and punished. And yet, on that first Good Friday, Jesus died. The Bible is very clear that no one forced Jesus to die. He had the power to prevent the Jewish authorities arresting him. He had the power to free himself from the Romans who condemned him to death and who executed him. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Jesus willingly died. He chose to accept the punishment that our sins deserved. He lived the perfect life that we have all failed to live and died the death that we deserve to die. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 18, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus was the righteous, we were the unrighteous. So he suffered and died to bring us back into a relationship with God, to enable us to stand before God without being condemned. And that rescue plan worked because on the third day, the first Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. The payment for our sins had been accepted. The risen Lord Jesus then sent his followers out to proclaim the good news throughout the world. The good news that a free pardon, the forgiveness of sins, was available to all who would give up their rebellion against God, who would submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would repent. Here is another leader in the early church, Paul, speaking. This is Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." And here is Peter, who referred to earlier, one of Jesus' disciples, speaking on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read, quote, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.'" They were to be baptized to show that they were believing in Jesus Christ, that they were relying on him for the promised forgiveness. So the response we need to make is to repent, to give up our rebellion against God, to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord, our ruler, and to believe that all who repent will be forgiven, to believe in, to rely on Jesus for that forgiveness. But if Jesus has died and been raised from the dead to destroy the effects of human sin, why is our world still in the mess it is? To take the obvious example, why are we seeing terrible diseases like COVID-19 in our world? Well, that brings me to the fourth and final point, the fourth stage, the final stage in our overview of the Bible's message in the big picture. And that is, fourthly, Jesus will return to bring a perfect new world. Jesus died on the first Good Friday. He rose from the dead on the first Easter Sunday. He's still alive today. On the first Ascension Day, 40 days later, he returned to heaven. And God promises in the Bible that Jesus will return from heaven. And that return will mean the end of our world as we know it, and the beginning of a perfect new world where there will be no suffering, no pain, no death, no pandemics, and no sin at all. Peter, in his second letter, writing to Christians, 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 13, says this, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And another of Jesus' first disciples, John, writes down a vision he had of that new heaven and new earth, and in it he had a wonderful description of what God will do for his people. This is the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4. "He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So Jesus is coming back. That's a promise. The Bible is crystal clear on that one. But why the delay? It's nearly 2,000 years and counting since he ascended to heaven. If Jesus has done everything necessary through his life and death and resurrection for us to be forgiven and a perfect world to come, why do we have to endure all the miseries of this world? Why do you have to go through a time like COVID-19? Why doesn't he come and bring the perfect world now? The answer the Bible gives is because that perfect world to come is only for those who have given up their rebellion against God, who have repented. It's only for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've relied on him alone for forgiveness. Jesus has not yet returned because he is patient. He wants to give as many people as possible, you included, time to repent and believe. This is how, again, Peter puts it in that same letter we referred to earlier, his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So where does that leave you? Have you repented and believed? You see, this isn't just the big picture of what God is doing on a global scale in our world. This is personal for each and every one of us. Have you been rescued? Are you going to have a place in that perfect world to come? Have you faced up to the fact that you're not perfect, and therefore that you need forgiveness, or you'll be condemned by God, face his judgment, be excluded from that world? Have you understood that Jesus came into our world to live the perfect life you have failed to live, and to die the death you deserve to die, so that you might be forgiven and have a place in that world? Have you turned from your sin in repentance? Have you given up your rebellion against God and relied on Jesus for forgiveness that he promises to all who repent? It's a free gift. It's free to you because Jesus has paid for it by his death on the cross. If you haven't done all this yet, why not today? Why not ask Jesus today, "Please forgive me. Please come and take charge of my life." See, then you can have a clear head, a clear understanding of what is happening to you, of how what is happening in our world fits into the big picture of God's loving dealings with his creation. And you can have, therefore, a confident heart as you know that you are loved and accepted by God, that nothing can take that love, that security away from you, not even COVID-19, because you know that you have an eternal home in a perfect world to look forward to. I'm going to pray now before I introduce our next hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we have messed things up, though we have wrecked your perfect world, though we deserve nothing good from you, thank you that you are incredibly gracious, loving, merciful, kind. Thank you that you have made a way through sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world. Through him living that perfect life, through him dying the death we deserve to die, taking our punishment, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be accepted by you again, so that we can have a place in the perfect world that Jesus will bring when he returns. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us who is watching this grace to repent and believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.